So last week we finished Colossians 2, and I want to back up and say a couple of things about that. A couple of things that occurs to me. One of the discussions that we had is the idea in verse 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We talked extensively about that, and I think I may have had a blinding flash of the obvious. So I want to talk about that. One of the things that we say is in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, Moses in Deuteronomy 10 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and do your best to follow these precepts that God gives you. And if you do that, you will live long and prosper in the land. In other words, if you do your best to follow God, things will go well with you. And then in Deuteronomy 30, after we have the blessings and the cursings and all the exile and all that kind of stuff, it then says, and God will circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 30.6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Straightforward, and it's a statement of the new covenant. In Ezekiel, it's remove a heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, and so forth. And the thing that occurred to me is one of the things that people take from the circumcision here in Colossians 2 and other places in Paul is, wait a minute, if God has circumcised our hearts, how come everybody still sins? Different concept. If you go to Ephesians 2 and verse 11, it says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the covenant of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, and so forth. All right. So the idea of the circumcision that we're talking about in Colossians 2 is the thing that gets rid of the fact that we were called the uncircumcision in the flesh and had no part in the kingdom of God and were alienated and far off. The circumcision that's being talked about here is a sign of the covenant that we're brought into the kingdom of God. Circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy is where he takes the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and we thereafter have no desire to sin because it doesn't occur to us anymore. So as we read Paul here in Colossians and lots of other places in Paul, he talks about, all right, you guys have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's the thing that brings you into the kingdom of God. And you are no longer called the uncircumcised in the kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong, Jews would still call you that if you weren't circumcised. The point here is, that is bringing you into the covenant. The one talked about in Deuteronomy is a heart change. The same word is used in both cases, circumcision, hence the confusion. So Paul, after he talks about being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, is then going to go on to a big riff of quit sinning. And of course, the discussion we had last time was, gee, if our heart's been circumcised, we shouldn't have that problem. Paul doesn't look at it that way, so he's using circumcision in a different sense than is being used in Deuteronomy 30. And remembering years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, I was on an internet discussion board with a bunch of Sunday Christians. And they would get into places like this and say, I can no longer sin because I've been circumcised by the Messiah and all that sin is cut away from me. And what I'm suggesting to you and to them is the word circumcision is used in two different contexts. Different context in Deuteronomy than it is in Paul. So that's thing one from last time. And thing two, we had talked about in verse 16 in chapter 2 of Colossians, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, and disqualify, I looked up there, it's in the sense of rob you of your reward. So don't let anybody rob you of your reward, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, and so forth. One of the things that we didn't mention last time, but we have mentioned periodically in Midrash, is all of us have come out of the Sunday church. And one of the things that happens when you come out of the Sunday church and you start doing this stuff is you start catching flack from your Christian family and your Christian friends and neighbors. What are you doing all this Jewish stuff for? So what I'm suggesting to you here in verse 16 of chapter 2, where it says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or in drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, what he's saying there is you have come into the kingdom. At this point, the church is entirely Jewish and Gentile like this. The Sunday church has not formed yet. So all the theological nonsense about the Sabbath being changed and all that kind of stuff hasn't hit yet. These folks are looking at the Torah and they are behaving Jewish. They're keeping Sabbath, they're observing the new moon, they're doing all that stuff. And the flack that they are catching is not from the Jews, it is from their former pagan friends. You're not keeping the Feast of Saturnalia, what's wrong with you? You're not keeping this, that, or the other thing. So this flack that they're taking is not from Jews getting upset with them because they do not keep Sabbath. It is from Gentiles getting upset with them because they do. All of the feasts point to Christ. The feast and the Sabbath and all those things are a shadow of things to come, which is Christ. The Sunday church has been pumped full of nonsense for 2,000 years. And they've been taught by people that they trust, and they are going about doing what they think is their best. And I say that charitably. Some of them aren't, but most of them are. And as I was saying, I had knockdown, drag-out fights when I first started this stuff 20-some-odd years ago on the internet with devout, knowledgeable, Bible-believing Sunday Christians who read this thing as, the law is nailed to the cross. It doesn't apply to us anymore. And I've literally heard Christian preachers say, stay out of the Old Testament, that doesn't apply to you. And that's what I would describe as ignorance on steroids. All right, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So waiting for the return of Christ. And as we said before, the whole rest of this letter is going to be an exhortation to live a sinless life as best you can. Which is very appropriate. I don't have any problem with that. But it sort of kinks people's heads who think that they've been circumcised and can't sin anymore. And one of the pathologies of that is I don't have to worry about sinning because my sins are nailed to the cross. So what they're doing is they are abusing grace, would be the way I would describe it. And God, quite frankly, warns against doing that lots of places in the prophets. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That one stopped me a couple of years ago when I recognized what he's saying there. And the idea is you are believers in Messiah. And if you give yourself over to covetousness, what you wind up then is in idolatry. I've said lots of times an idol is anything that you turn to give you something that you can't get from God. So, for example, if I were to admire Eric's house, I want that house. Not, I want a house like it, I want that house. Well, it's Eric's house. And so if I obsess over Eric's house, what I'm doing is coveting something that God isn't prepared to give me. And that is sort of the definition of idol worship. And what all of the pagan gods do is they allow you to indulge some sin that God forbids. And in fact, there was a town, nation, something like that, that was on the seacoast. There were lots of rocks around there. And what they did is they put up false lighthouses. So ships would run aground on the rocks and they would go out and loot them. And they had a god that set all that up for them. They had invented themselves a religion with their own god that made that stuff okay. Every time they looted a ship, they would burn sacrifices to this god, whichever one it was, and they would be doing things that God forbids with a joyful heart. And that's what an idol does. So if I were to covet Eric's house, what I would be doing would be engaged in idolatry. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In those you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you were arguing this with a Sunday Christian, he would come here and say, we put all this off. And I understand the point of view, I just don't agree with it. So the idea here is to model yourself after your creator, which is to become Christ-like. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, which is to say that the Spirit is in all who believe. 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Should take you to the gospel, which says, with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So if you can't figure out how to forgive your brother, don't go to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, because the measure is the same for both. The point is, God believes in justice. God has told Israel to set up courts and all that kind of stuff. So if you have a beef with your brother, it is perfectly acceptable to bring it to somebody and have somebody arbitrate. And the point is, at the point where it is resolved, however the judges resolve it, then you got to let it go. So verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is Paul exhorting the church to good behavior. And one of the things that we have said over and over again in here is this admonition to love one another is not an emotion. What the Torah does is it gives you practical details on how to love your neighbor. So if you love your neighbor, you don't steal his cattle. If you love your neighbor, you don't slander him. If you love your neighbor, you don't hate him in your heart and wait to ambush him. All of those are Torah. And what Torah gives you is practical examples of what it means to love your neighbor. And those who look at the Torah as something that is burdensome and obsolete and done away with are missing the point. The question was online, what if your neighbor wants to hurt you physically? Call the police. There's no problem with that. Forgiving your neighbor doesn't mean being a victim. That's missing the point entirely. It's when it gets resolved and you do whatever you need to do to get the situation calmed down and under control, at that point, let it go. There's nothing in the scripture that says you have to be a patsy. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting from the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. For those of you who have been through the marriage course, men and women obviously are different. You can tell they're shaped differently. Women operate in love. Men operate on respect. The problem that most marriages have when they run into problems is each of them gives the other what he wants. So the man gives his wife respect when what she really wants is love. The wife gives her husband love when what he really wants is respect. That's what's being said here. Wives, respect or submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. So notice the two different attitudes there. And as I say, what people tend to do, we all do it, is when we're trying to do something nice, we give you what we want. If it was me, this is what I'd want, so I'm going to give it to you. That's not what's needed. 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So a father or a parent can be overly strict and wind up discouraging his children. 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Messiah, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's all one thought. I don't know why they broke the chapter there. There's a phrase that I have come to like. The past is another country. They do things differently there. Right now on my class mailing list, there's been lots of back and forth because they are removing, among other things, the statue of Robert E. Lee from West Point. Pretty well divided as to one side or the other. Lee was a superintendent at West Point before the Civil War, a fine man, and the politically correct have decided to get rid of him. And I say you have this back and forth that's going on the list between those who agree and those who don't. But the past is another country. They do things differently there. And to judge the past by today's standards is foolish, because what winds up happening is you cut yourself off from your own history. And if you don't study those histories, you don't learn from them, either good lessons or bad. One of the things that we get periodically by people who disapprove of the Bible is, so how do I treat my slaves, in a snarky tone. Talked about that in the past, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but of course there's a difference between Hebrew slaves and Gentile slaves. Hebrew slaves, you basically have a job that you can't quit for 6 years, and at the end of that time, the Torah says you're to be let free. They didn't always do it, which annoyed God to the point that he sent them into exile. And then Gentile slaves you may keep, and this is genealogy, I don't think they ever did it, but one of the things that happened with the slaves in the United States is they came to the United States as animists and pagans from Africa. They became very strong Christians. And one of the justifications for ending slavery in the United States is it's wrong to keep our brothers in Christ in slavery. And that was the reason for the emancipation, or at least the reason on paper. So understanding biblical slavery and the way it was designed to work, it's designed to work so that the slave gets built up in that process and eventually works himself free. It's very different from what most people today think. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Gracious and seasoned with salt. The definition of a diplomat is to tell somebody to go to hell and have him look forward to the trip. And that's the way I see this, is always be gracious. Your speech is always gracious, but it's seasoned with salt. In other words, you're always speaking the truth. You're not lying in order to be gracious. That's how I see that. And if somebody wishes you Merry Christmas, by all means, you don't need to stop them on the spot, buttonhole them, and explain to them why he wasn't born right now, and just say Merry Christmas and move on. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Remember back at the beginning, he talked about holding fast to the gospel which they had heard. So he's talking now about people traveling back and forth, because remember, it does not appear that Paul himself was ever at Colossae. So they've had people go there to talk to them and give them the gospel. And this list of people here, he is explaining, these people are trustworthy. When they come and talk to you, you can trust what they have to say. Just like you could trust what the original gospel that you got, regardless of who actually brought it to you. So verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Ephraphus, who is one of you, a servant of Messiah Yeshua, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. See that you also read the letter from Laodicea, which does not exist as far as we know. And say to Archippus, see that you'll fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So again, I imagine Archippus is the local pastor. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So that's the letter, obviously a short letter. And for me, the meat of the letter was in chapter 2. That's where he's dealing with some kind of problem. We're not quite sure what the problem is, but we can sort of guess based on the things he's speaking against.